I have a question to start with, and it's this. How many remember the movie Aladdin? Anyone? All right. Who's too young to remember Aladdin? Anyone? Randy. Very good. So Aladdin is a very interesting movie, especially the part with the genie. That he's an oversized genie that pops out of a little bottle, and he's there to grant the person who rubs the bottle's wish. You guys remember that scene? Well, I've often thought about the fact of what would I have asked for had I have been the person rubbing the lamp and the genie comes out. Have you ever thought about that? What would you ask for if you could receive any wish that you wanted? And then I start thinking about what would that reveal about me, about how I see the world, about the things that I value most. How would the wish that I asked for reveal those things? You know, today we're going to open up the Word of God, and I know that a genie is a mythical and just a story, something that isn't true, has no power to grant any real wish. The story of Aladdin is, you know, a Disney fairy tale. And yet, what if the most powerful being in the universe were to appear to you? What if God himself were to come down and say, hey, what do you really want? What is important to you? What is your main wish in life? Because I'm willing to grant it. What would you be ready for that kind of request? Would you be prepared to give an answer to God, the most powerful being in the universe, if he were to ask you that? Well, that's the story that we're going to look at this morning, because it really happened. And I want you to join me in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 3 this morning. And this happened to a man in the Bible named Solomon. He was King David's son. Today we are looking at week 13 of a 31-week journey through the ultimate story. And that's the story of the Bible, God's Word. We're at week 13, and I want to give you a little background. The book of 1 Kings is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And it opens up with King David, who Jeff spoke about last week. King David is nearing the end of his life. He's nearing death. And after consolidating power in Israel, he had brought all of Israel together under his rulership. He had faithfully ruled them for 40 years. He had guided the people in the way of the Lord. Remember, God speaks of David like he doesn't any other king. And he said that David was a man after his own heart. And that's something that, you know, if that's up on your epitaph, on your tombstone, that you were a man after God's own heart, that's the greatest compliment you could receive, right? That was King David. That's what God said of King David. David confirms his oath to Bathsheba that their son Solomon would one day take the throne and become Israel's next king. However, like most plans, there's always adversity. There's always somebody trying to mess it up. And as you read the book of 1 Kings, as it opens up, there's another son of David, and his name is Adonijah. It's an interesting name, Adonijah. And he's a son of David from yet one of the many wives that he has, a different wife. He's Absalom's younger brother. And you remember Absalom's the one that rebelled against his father, chased him right out of Jerusalem, and said, I'm going to take over the throne. But then God took care of Absalom, and Absalom was ultimately killed. And David was able to return back to his rightful throne in Jerusalem. Well, now Absalom's younger brother, there's still trouble in the household of David. And he conspires with some of David's key men. He gathers them on his side and he says, hey, I know that David wants Solomon to be ruler, but really I'm the guy who knows how to rule this kingdom best, right? And some of these guys buy in and they say, yeah, we think you should be the man. And they begin to conspire behind King David's back as he's lying on his deathbed. But ultimately, this plot fails. This plot is discovered. King David hears about it, and he takes action to make sure that Solomon is the one that takes his rightful place on the throne. And all of these other guys that conspired against the king, what do you think happened to them? they were killed. They were put to death. And so Solomon's throne is firmly established in Jerusalem. That's where we're going to pick up the story this morning, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. And if you have a Bible, you can follow along. If not, I think we're going to have it up on the screen behind me. There it is. And we begin with, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. These were some of the things that throughout the rest of Kings, as you read the history of all the rest of the kings, there was these other places that they built, other altars that God was not pleased with. And they continued to offer sacrifices and offer different things in a place that God said, I don't want that to happen. I want it to be the way that I describe it to be. And yet, it would continue to happen throughout the kings. They disobeyed God in this way. And Solomon, it says, he loved the Lord. He walked according to the statutes that his father had taught him. Except he had this one thing that continued to fester in his heart. He was doing something that God said not to do. Verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, one of these high places, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. 1,000 burnt offerings. I wonder how long that would have taken. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Solomon, despite his failures to not really do it God's way, God had grace in his life and says, I see, Solomon, that you're pursuing me with all of your heart. You want me in your life and in your role as a king. I see all the effort of going through 1,000 sacrifices. I can't even think of the time I've taken 10 minutes sometimes out of my day to pray to God. And I'm a pastor. So I can't imagine how long Solomon took to prepare these sacrifices to God and to carry this out. But this is a man obsessed with wanting God in his life, with wanting God to answer his request about how am I going to lead these people forward. And so God shows up on the scene, not like a genie out of a bottle, but God shows up in a powerful way. And he speaks to Solomon and he says this, ask for whatever you want. Ask for whatever you want. I am God. I can give it to you. Imagine, if he was to appear and ask you what you wanted. What would you want? You know, some of us think about riches, right? I used to think, what if I could wish for more wishes? You know, and then just get unlimited wishes, right? You know, so it's kind of the kid in me thinks like, how can I, you know, twist this around into my favor? But imagine you just get one thing. Maybe it's riches, maybe it's wealth, it's security financially, right? I'm sure many of us would love that kind of situation. We read about these superstar athletes that get, you know, $125 million signing bonuses, and it seems like, man, they're set. And then you read about them 20 years later, they're bankrupt. You know, so there's just nothing financially that can ever satisfy our appetite. But maybe we'd want wealth. Maybe we'd want fame, right? Think about it, you know? Just, you know, people would bow at the sight of us. You know, this is the king speaking here. Maybe the king wants people to just really recognize his authority and to be famous. Or maybe it's long life that we ask for, or just like maybe this stress-free existence. How many want stress-free life, right? Maybe that's what I'd wish for. I'd want, you know, God, just make sure none of the trouble that hits everybody else ever ends up on my plate, right? Think about, man, life without any stress. What would that be like? Maybe that's what you'd want. Maybe superpowers. Anybody want superhero powers in here? You know, I used to think about, man, what would I want if I was a superhero? Which one would I want? Would I want to fly, or would I want to be able to? I used to think I want to be invisible, have the power of invisibility. Because then anytime I didn't want to talk to somebody, I could just disappear. Or anytime I just, you know, didn't want to deal with something, I could just fade into the distance. Or you could sneak up on people and really scare them. That'd be kind of cool. All right, yeah, the invisibility super. You know, who knows? Who knows what's in our hearts? Who knows what we would want if God were to come to us, right? But I do think it reveals something very powerful, very important about us. What we see ourselves to be, who we see ourselves to be, and what we see the world to be all about. What's important? What do we value? What's really the thing that God wants us to focus in on? I think that this type of opportunity would reveal something deep inside a man or a woman. And I do think it reveals that here in the story. We're going to find out what Solomon values, who he is, what kind of man he is, and what he values in his response. So let's pick it up at verse 6. Verse 6, it says this, "Solomon answered, 'You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day.'" Verse 7, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Really? This is what he asked for? A discerning heart? He asked God, the God who can give him anything he wants. He says, "I want a heart that's going to have wisdom, that's going to be able to know what's the difference between right and wrong, know how to fulfill my role as a leader of your people. That's what I want more than anything else." What about superpowers? What about wealth? What about fame and all the things that come with that? Well, I think we see something about the man Solomon here. We see that his father David had done a good job in the area of raising up this son to be a man after God's own heart. There was a lot of failures, were there not, among the sons of David? But we see that there was an investment made in Solomon. There was an investment made in this young man. And despite all of David's failures as a dad, he had done a great job in this area. And we see Solomon, the next king over God's people, desiring to have God's wisdom, godly wisdom and knowledge and understanding to govern the people. Yeah, that's totally what I would have asked for. How about you? Now I know why God hasn't appeared to me and offered me this same offer as he did Solomon. Because I don't think I'd be ready with that kind of an answer. I was honest this week as I was thinking and preparing this message. I go, man, God, sometimes my heart is so far away from this. You know, I want to be like the best fantasy football, you know, manager ever. Or, you know, I just want to have a stress-free existence. You know, or I want to just be entertained. And it's so self-centered, right? Some of the things that are in our hearts. Some of the things that we really struggle and deal with on a daily basis living in this world. But Solomon, he lived in a difficult time, a difficult world as well, but he said, God, I recognize one thing, and that is that I need you more than anything else. I need your wisdom more than anything else. Let's pick up the story, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 10. "The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, 'Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies or superpowers,'" it doesn't say that here, but "'for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be.'" Wow, that's pretty powerful. He's going to have more wisdom than any other man that ever exists on the earth. "Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke and realized it had been a dream. God appears to him in a dream, and he asks for God to give him understanding and wisdom to govern his people. And God says, man, I am so pleased, because that reveals a lot about your heart, Solomon, to me. I'm so pleased that I'm going to grant you that. No problem. As a matter of fact, you asked for some discernment, enough to govern my people. I'm going to give you so much wisdom that no man can be your equal. I think about guys like Einstein. Einstein, no wisdom compared to Solomon. No understanding compared to Solomon. God makes it clear this man was given the knowledge that God himself has down into human form. That is powerful knowledge and wisdom that was given to Solomon. We find out a little bit, too, that Solomon's put to the test. And I'm not going to spoil the story because it's kind of an interesting story on how Solomon's wisdom is tested right after this incident. But two ladies are fighting over a baby. And they both claim that the baby is theirs. And Solomon is able to wisely administer the wisdom that God gave him to discern what is the truth and who's telling the lie. And it's a very powerful story that you can read later on in this section of the story. If you don't have one, it's in here. It's also in your Bible in 1 Kings, a little later than what we've just read. I encourage you to read that because it gives you a good illustration of some of the wisdom and how he used it. But the story of Solomon reveals some important truths to us, and that's what we're going to focus in on this morning. Some things that we need to consider, and these are part of the lower story. These are really principles that are in the Word of God through the characters that God presents in the Word of God that you and I can learn from, that you and I can take these principles, these things that these men and women faced, these truths that pass the test of time, and we can apply them into our own lives, into our own stories. And the first one, it's in your notes. The first principle we can live by is this. Abundant life is only found by seeking God's wisdom. I'll say that one more time. Abundant life is only found in seeking God's wisdom. You remember that Solomon had one request to make of God. And he said, what I want more than anything else is your wisdom, God. I want to understand things like you see them. Like you understand them. I want to know the reality that exists from your perspective. Have you ever asked God for that? Have you ever thought to ask God, I need that perspective. I need that kind of wisdom so that I know how to operate in life, so that I know what's important from your perspective. And here's what happens. We see it in Solomon's life. When a man or a woman asks for that, guess what they get? They get life to the full. They get the abundant life. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Speaking of Satan, speaking of the ruler of this world. He comes to steal from you, to kill, and to destroy things in your life. And then Jesus says, but I have come that you may have life. And have it to the full. Have it to the abundance. Have everything that you need in life. What do we really need in life? Think about it. What do we need? We need peace with God. Amen? We need hope for the future. We need love. A love that never gives up on us. That's what we need. And God says, I'm here to grant those things in your life. I'm here. I'm waiting for the man or the woman that wants to seek me out, seek my wisdom and understanding out, and I will give you life to the full. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe you've come here and you're really lacking some of that hope, some of that perspective, some of that experience of his love in your life. And my encouragement, my challenge to you this morning is simply this: open up your heart and ask him for wisdom. Open up your heart, ask him to come into your life and to give you his perspective. He absolutely loves that request. Did you see that here in the text? You want to underline something? Says God was pleased with what Solomon asked him. Remember that? And he is pleased every time a man or a woman opens up their heart and says, God, give me your wisdom. Help me understand things from your perspective. I need you. I need you. Well, we get a little sample of Solomon's wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. And I know I'm going to put Melissa to the test this morning to try and keep up with displaying these, but she's awesome. I know she's going to do it. And 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, we read this. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashores. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. Remember those guys? No, history does not remember any of those dudes, right? But we do remember Solomon. So that should tell you something about his wisdom compared to them. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. We have many of those recorded for us. It's in the book called Proverbs. And his songs numbered 1,005. And we have one of those. It's called the Song of Solomon. Pretty cool, huh? He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. Okay, I don't know much about biology, but Solomon did. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. His renown of knowledge and wisdom was just so amazing that every king of the world would send people to hear and to listen and to sit under the teacher, he was called. Have you ever met somebody smarter than you? I have. And I'm always like, wow, they're so smart, I want to be around them. Because like I learn from them, right? I gain understanding and knowledge. Sometimes I don't know what they're saying. They're way over my head. But if they can bring it down to my level a little bit, right, I gain deeper understanding and knowledge. And that's what Solomon was doing to all the people of the world. He became a blessing to all the people of the world, all because it goes back to one simple request. God, I want your knowledge. I want your wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. We're going to jump over there. And this gives us a idea of his wealth. And this is pretty cool. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. Starts with this. The weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. You're like, what's a talent? Well, in some of your Bibles, it'll say about 25 tons. Okay? Now, I did some research on the price of gold right now per ounce. 24 karat gold right now per ounce is worth over $1,000 an ounce. Okay? So I did a little math because I'm a math teacher. I love math. And I came up with $1 billion a year. In gold. He was obtaining $1 billion a year in gold just from that. Let's continue. Not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 bekas of gold went into each shield. That's just a measure of weight. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 3 minas of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. He didn't even have enemies. He just made shields for fun, for decorative things within his palace. You know, I got so much gold, just make some shields, hang them on my walls. Then the king made a great throne inlaid with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps, and its back had a rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the 6 steps, one at either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. That's pretty cool. he had like the throne of thrones. He would walk up, kick it on the pure ivory throne with armrests, maybe even cup holder. It didn't tell us about the cup holder, but he might have had one. No, he had guys to carry his cup. I forgot. Cup bearers, right? Then he had these lions coming down these six steps. I mean, talk about imposing, walking into that throne room, right? Verse 21, all the King Solomon's goblets were gold. You know, you just need a drinking cup. Oh, make it out of gold. And all the household's articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons to boot. I just wanted to give you a picture of Solomon's wealth. With all this wisdom and wealth, Solomon had a unique opportunity to pursue anything his heart desired. Everything was set. He didn't have to worry about anything. People loved him. The world was not at war with him. They were afraid of him. He could outmaneuver any of them. Have you ever played chess with somebody that's just way better than you? I have. It's my brother. I can't beat him. He played, you know, chess with the computer dude and Kasparov or whatever, and he learned all his moves, and then I try and play him, and he kills me every time. And it's not fun. I don't want to play chess against my brother anymore. I have a feeling that's the way that the kings of the world saw Solomon. They didn't want to get into a fight with this guy. So he was at peace. He was at rest. He had all this wealth and gold and knowledge, and so he can pursue anything his heart desires. And he wrote three books. We have all three of them in the Old Testament for us to read through. One's the book of Proverbs. One's the Song of Solomon that I already mentioned. And the third book is one I want to take a look at real quick this morning, and that's the book of Ecclesiastes. How many of you guys read your Bible and read the book of Ecclesiastes regularly? Anybody? All right. Well, maybe we should, right? Because this is King Solomon. He wrote this, and there's much knowledge and much information in this book. I want to look at it a little bit. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it gives us a unique perspective from the king who had it all. The title of our message this morning, The King Who Had It All. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. This is Solomon. He was known as the teacher. He even refers to himself as the teacher in this book. And he says this, I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly or foolishness. I just went nuts. My mind still guiding me with wisdom, however, I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs of water groves, of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed, verse 11, all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I want you to think about this man who had all the wisdom and knowledge of God, and he started to pursue everything that you and I, when we turn on the TV in one of those commercials, those nasty 30-second spots, that interrupt our nice television viewing. they're trying to sell us something that's going to make you feel better about yourself. If you just do this, you're going to be satisfied. Everything's going to be good now. If you just take this drug, right? How many of those stupid drug commercials are on TV? You know, and then at the very end it says, known to cause diarrhea and your bowels fall out and, you know, all this other junk, right? The disclaimer. But hey, just take Cialis. It's good for you, right? That's just one example. But the world throws all kinds of stuff. Just pursue this. Have season tickets to the 49ers. Do this. Do that. And you'll be satisfied. Build this great kingdom for yourself. You know, work on your house the rest of your life until it's this awesome house. And then you die. Just pursue women and pleasure and all that kind of, and then you die. And Solomon started realizing something. No matter what I set my heart to do in this world, it's vanity. It's meaningless. It has no meaning. I can't put any kind of true value on it because I keep thinking about God's perspective. Wisdom is still with me. God's perspective is still with me. And no matter what I'm doing here, it just turns out to be stupid. Ridiculous, meaningless. I've tried all these ventures. I can't find any meaning in them. And I think it leads to number two on your sheet, number two in your bulletin on the notes. And this is the principle we need to all come away with because this is what Solomon came away with. All pursuits are worthless without an eternal purpose. Without an eternal purpose. It doesn't matter what you do in this world and all the things that you build up in your own life for yourself and all that kind of stuff, because we all face the same reality, and that's death. We all face the fact that we came into this world with nothing and we're going to leave with nothing. And Solomon came to that realization and he said, nothing matters unless it's God is in it. Nothing matters unless there's God in it. Then when God's in it, everything starts to matter. Relationships matter. I can build things and they're going to matter because God's glory is in them. Pleasure becomes pleasurable because God is approving of my pleasure. I now see that the things of this life are valuable when they're in the proper perspective, when they're in a godly perspective, an eternal perspective. This is what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is the conclusion of the matter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. I kind of fast forward to the end of the book, but I encourage you to read the whole thing. It's very intriguing as you read through Ecclesiastes. There's going to be some of those verses you'll be like, say what, Solomon? I don't quite get that. But just remember what he was doing. He was pursuing everything apart from God. And then he came back to the conclusion, and this is what it says. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. The fear of God, he would write in Proverbs 10:9, is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it comes from, is having a deep respect, a deep reverence for God Almighty. If you don't have that, you're never going to go anywhere. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Wow, talk about profound. The wisest man who ever lived comes up with that conclusion. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. There is a judgment day. Solomon knew. God will hold you accountable. God will hold you accountable. Pursuits are worthless without an eternal purpose and perspective. Matthew 6:19, Jesus reinforced this truth. Did he not? He says this, lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt, and thieves, they can't break in and steal. And he went on to say, why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do you lay up heavenly treasures? Make sure that God's purpose is involved in all of your activities, in all of your relationships, in all of your pursuits. That's how you lay up treasures in heaven. And then he goes on in Matthew 6 to say this, seek first whose kingdom? Your own? Solomon's? No. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all the other things of life, they'll be added to you. They'll fall into place in their proper order, in the proper way that they should. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. One more principle that I think we need to grab hold of from the life of Solomon, that's this. A God-centered, abundant life will attract attention. Maybe I should say it this way. Does your life attract the kind of attention where people are curious? Why are you at peace? Why do you seem to have relationships in a way that you're actually having pleasure from them? Why are you satisfied and content with the wealth that you have or don't have? Why are you content? Why are you at peace? Why do you love even though there's no reason to love? Where does all of that come from? Is your life attracting the right kind of attention? Or are people repelled from you and your life? Do people run away when they see you? Are people not interested in hanging around you? It's something we need to consider because Solomon's life was a life that was attracting attention because it had the blessing of God on it, because he was blessed with the wealth and the wisdom that God only can give. And all of a sudden, man, everybody came running. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23, we see this. Join me there. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift, articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons and spices, horses and mules. Verse 26, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities. He made cities just to house his chariots. And also with him in Jerusalem. You've heard of Jay Leno, Jay's garage. He built it to house all the cars that he's accumulated. It's this massive complex called Jay's Garage. That's nothing. Solomon made cities to house his cars, his chariots. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. Imagine that. Silver was so abundant that you could either go over here and pick up the rock or you could pick up a big bar of silver. And cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. 1 Kings chapter 10 describes about a woman named the Queen of Sheba. And Queen of Sheba comes, she travels a great distance with an entourage to come and sit at the feet of Solomon, to observe for herself what only the legends that she had heard about had said. She got word about this man and about all the things that he was doing and the wisdom that God, the God that he worshipped, had given him. And she comes to see for herself. Amen. Should that not be our lives? Should not the people of this world be seeking audience with us if we have a true relationship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ? If we don't have anything to offer, if we don't have any wisdom, we're not portraying that to the world that's lost, no one's going to seek audience with us. We cease to become effective as ambassadors. Where does it start? We have to seek God's wisdom on a daily basis. We have to start every day on our knees in prayer and say, God, I need your wisdom. And I want your wisdom not just for my own benefit, but I want to be an effective ambassador for you in this world. And that's what Solomon was. He was an effective ambassador for God. I'm going to skip down to verse 4 of chapter 10. After he answers every single question she has, verse 3 says, the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord. She was overwhelmed, And she said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true. But I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told to me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be! How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear of your wisdom! Praise be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." What does the attraction end up pointing to? Does it point to himself? No, it points to his God. Let that always be, that whatever God has blessed us with, whatever we have that people look at and go, "Man, I wish my life was more like that. I wish I had a marriage like yours. I wish I had children that obeyed like yours. I wish I had," you fill in the blank. Peace, contentment, whatever it is that God has given you, it should always point back to, "Hey, it's not me, it's God. God's done this in my life. I can show you how. I can share with you who he is and how to have a relationship with him." And that's what happens. These audiences come. The Queen of Sheba is one. Jesus even referred to the Queen of Sheba in Matthew chapter, I believe it's 12, verse 42. And he's talking to the Pharisees in the passage, and he said, "Even the queen from the south," he calls her, the queen from the south, an area down, you know, by Ethiopia, by Arabian desert, that's where she came from, traveled many miles to come and hear of the wisdom of Solomon. And yet somebody greater than Solomon is in your presence, Pharisees, and you guys aren't even willing to listen to me. So we know that this episode, Jesus confirms that this happened, this was real in the life of Solomon. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5 says, "You are the light of the world." Do you remember where he points to his disciples and he gives them that commission? He says, "I want you to let your lives shine before others, be attractive to others, bring the others to know me." So I ask you one more time, are people around you attracted to Jesus because of your life, your faith, your love, your hope? Looking at the story of Solomon certainly gives us some lower story principles to apply into our lives. But God has also given us the story of Solomon to reveal something much deeper. And this is where I get a little excited, because we're going to talk about the upper story for just a few moments as we close. The upper story, the story where God himself shows that he's the author of the Bible, the story. Because he weaves together all these pictures of redemption in Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at one. It's in the story of the temple. Join me in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. I'm sorry, it's 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, starting at verse 1. This is a cool picture. You know, he takes like 4 or 5 chapters of 2 Chronicles to describe every little detail about this temple, the greatest accomplishment that Solomon was able to make during his reign of 40 years, was building this temple. Why would God take precious pages of this Bible to tell us all the details of all these things that were to go in the temple? Because he's painting a picture of something much deeper. He's painting a picture of Christ. And I want to walk you through this really quick. So 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 says this: "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." Mount Moriah should ring a bell with those of you who study the Bible. It's where Abraham led his son Isaac up a mountain called Moriah, the mountains of Moriah. It's where David, as spoken last week from Jeff, was mentioned as offering a sacrifice on this place after he purchased it. Because he said, I want to give a sacrifice to God who's relented in this calamity that my own sins have brought to the nation of Israel. When he counted the fighting men, after God said, "Don't count. I don't want you to rely on your own power. Rely on me." And David said, "I'm going to count my fighting men." And then Israel suffered at his own sin. And God stopped the sin right there on the mountain. It's pretty powerful. He began building on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. The temple foreshadows a greater reality of God's presence and desire for communion with mankind that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's explore, and I think we have some pictures, maybe. Melissa's worked hard on these pictures. We'll see if they come up. Let's start with the altar. That's not the altar. That's not the altar. Keep going. That's not the altar. That's not the altar. That one's not the altar. That's the altar. All right. So the altar was the first thing that you would encounter when you came into the temple grounds, right? Because on that altar was where you were to make sacrifice for sin. So that was Solomon's temple. In the New Testament, Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, Hebrew tells us, once for all. And it allows us, his sacrifice allows us to enter into God's presence. Amen? Amen. So you had to make the animal sacrifice back then in Solomon's day, but now we don't, because Jesus has made it the eternal sacrifice once for all. The perfect Lamb of God was slain. Let's go to the next one. It's called the sea. It's that one with the bowl, kind of with the cattle. There you go. This was the next thing that you would encounter after you made the sacrifice of the altar. Before you entered into the presence of God, you would have to take a bath. You would have to take a bath. This represents baptism. You know, the idea that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, we first have to come to a knowledge of the sacrifice and agree that that sacrifice was for us. You know, when the Israelites would carry in a sacrifice onto the altar, they would say, "This is for me. This is to cover my sin so that I can go into the presence of God." Jesus said, "You don't need that anymore. I cover your sin." Then the priests, they would have to be ceremonially clean. They'd have to clean themselves because they were dealing with all that blood and the animals and sacrifice and all stuff. So they would take a bath. They would plunge in this before they would enter into the holy place and serve God. They would get, and there was these little cattle, these three cattle on each side facing out. Pretty weird stuff sometimes, but yeah. So you had the sea or the thing. Now, this really represents Jesus' blood that cleanses us from all our sin. You know, when we go into the waters of baptism, what are we saying? We're saying that I'm buried with Christ, right? And that I'm risen with Christ. His blood has forgiven us of our sins. His blood has made us clean so that now we can be his priests in this world. We can represent him. One of the biggest marks of Protestantism compared to Catholicism is that being a Protestant says that we now are the priesthood of believers. We don't need to go to some other priest. There's only one high priest, and his name is Jesus. He's opened up the door to heaven so that we have direct access to God, and we can pray directly to God. We don't have to go confess our sins to a priest. We can confess our sins to the priest. Amen? All right, pillars. I don't know if we have a picture of the pillars. Pillars are outside the temple. That's all right. I don't know if we can get that. She'll flip through and see if she can get, even if you can get the one with the big temple, the whole scene of the temple. That one. You notice the pillars that were outside of the temple? They were the last thing that you would pass before you entered in to the holy place. And the pillars' names were J-A-C-H-I-B. And it was Boaz. And what those two names represented was this. Strength, Boaz, means in him is strength. And Jacob means he will establish. So God is saying, I am strong, and I will make sure that I establish this relationship with mankind. And that's pretty cool. That's the last thing that was entered, was a reminder of the fact that we would be permanent pillars. You and I, those of us who follow Jesus Christ, we're permanent pillars. And we, remember it says that Christ laid the cornerstone himself, and then he built on that. And we are part of the building that he continues to build. the temple of God. We are all the temple of God, the place that the Holy Spirit resides today. Lampstands and showbread. This was once you entered into the holy place, you had come across, see if she can flip to it. Not that. That's the table of showbread. This would nourish the priests. They would eat from this table as they did their duties. This was holy bread set apart just for the priests. It was to give them nourishment and strength to carry out their duties. And what does Jesus say he is? The bread of life. We're to partake in him. You know, we set up communion every once in a while up front, and we're eating his bread and remembering that he's the one that provides us strength so that we can carry on. And the lampstand would also be in the temple in this space, and it was to represent Jesus being the light of the world. Remember, he says, I am the light of the world. So Jesus fulfills being the bread and the light. Then you would come across the golden incense right outside the Holy of Holies where the veil of the temple was. Right before you entered into that place called the Holy of Holies, there was a veil, and just outside the veil was a golden incense, and it was continually burning. It had to be continually burning 24 hours a day. And what it was is it represented the prayers of the people. And to this day, what does God consider prayers? He says they're an aroma, a sweet aroma to me. They represent that we are still dependent on him, that we still care, that we know his rightful place in our lives, and we're going to him and say, God, I need you. God, help me with this. Prayers today in Jesus' name are incense to him. The veil separated God from man. It was a big giant curtain. Jesus' death, it says in Matthew, tore down the veil. From the top to the bottom, it was ripped. And basically, his death destroyed that separation between God and man. It went all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember when, after Adam and Eve sinned, what happened to them? They got kicked out. They got evicted from the garden. The garden represented the presence of God. They were kicked out, and who guarded the way back and wouldn't allow them back in? Go back to that picture of the Holy of Holies. Those things, they're called cherubim. The Bible describes them as angels, guardian angels. And they represent that nobody's getting to God. God is existing between the cherubim on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It's in between. They're guarding the way back to God. You're not allowed through. And when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn, and there was a great earthquake, and all that was left is the direct access to God because of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? The cherubim I just mentioned, the Ark of the Covenant, contained one item. You can read for yourself. At one time, they had stuck a couple of different items, the manna that they were received, but that doesn't say it was in there by the time the Solomon's Temple was built. Something happened to the manna. I don't know what happened. It was gone. And Aaron's staff was also in there, right? That's gone too. The only thing the Bible says right here when they carried the Ark of the Covenant into this place was the law of Moses on those stones that God, his own fingerprint, had written. So what did the Ark of the Covenant contain? The law. It was this sentence of like, if you don't measure up to this, you are dead. Right? The law brought death, brought condemnation, brought judgment. The book of Romans, Paul talks about that. That was the purpose of the law, is to say you fall short of the glory of God. And they felt that every time they entered the temple. They didn't feel worthy. The priest, the high priest of Israel, could only enter one time a year. And if he didn't do it with the right things, he was struck dead on the spot. So they started tying a rope around him so they could pull him out in case he died, because they couldn't go in there themselves to haul his body out. The Ark of the Covenant represented law. Jesus gives us grace. Jesus gives us grace. Isn't that exciting? Here's the kicker. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 3, it tells us that the temple was finished right at the seventh month when the Feast of Trumpets began. The Feast of Trumpets led into, that's called Rosh Hashanah today, led into Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. It's the day that the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and paid, you know, sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, and God covered the sins of the people. The temple of Solomon finished right at this moment, and they gathered all the Israelites together to be in God's presence. And it concluded with the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you realize that we still await that day? We await the day when the temple that he's constructing, it's you and I are a part of it, is completed. When all the Gentiles and the Jews have come into this thing called the body of Christ, the church. There's a moment coming when God's going to say, it's finished. It's done. Blow the trumpets and let's bring them home. Bring them into my presence. Bring them into my presence. That's what the people got to enjoy. And it was exactly as described in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23 and following. The temple was finished and the presence of God came down like a mighty fire. It says it filled up, the Shekinah glory of God filled up the whole temple to where the priests couldn't even perform their duties anymore. They couldn't even see. They were rocked. Imagine getting that presence of God. One day you and I are going to enter that kind of presence on God's timetable. Amen? Amen. Well, needless to say, I'm excited. We're going to close with this. Unfortunately, the Bible tells us something, that King Solomon turned away from God at the end of his life. He did not finish strong. So my challenge to you is this. In 1 Kings 11, verse 1, it says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. They were from the nations the Lord had told the Israelites, don't intermarry with those people, because they will surely turn your hearts away from me and to their gods. And that's exactly what Solomon happened in his life. It says he had 700 wives of royal birth. 300 concubines, just 300 other chicks that he liked. That's 1,000 women. I don't know how he did it. And his wives led him astray. His wives took his heart away from God, and he began to worship horrible, detestable gods, gods that required human sacrifice, gods where babies were killed on an altar just to give them some sort of glory. One thing the Bible emphasizes again and again is this. God isn't concerned with how your life has started. He can forgive the past. He can heal the pain. He can take the broken things and make them new again. No, God's word challenges all of us on one thing over and over again, and that's to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to keep pressing on, and to finish strong. Amen? Amen. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Solomon wrote these words, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. He didn't even follow his own advice. And at the end of his life, he did not finish strong. As we close in prayer, bow with me. Take a moment to evaluate your own heart. Take a moment to evaluate whether or not God would look into your heart and he'd see a man or a woman who is after his own heart, like King David and like King Solomon was. Or do you need to repent? Do you need to confess that your heart has been drawn away and you are pursuing other things? You have placed God further down on the priority list than where he should be. Bring that before God as we close the service. Say, God, I need you back on the throne of my life. I need you number one. Help me with that. Give me your wisdom, your perspective on life. I know that he will forgive you. I know that he is excited, that he is pleased with that request. Ask him to help you to finish strong. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this opportunity to dive in and take a look at the life of Solomon this morning and your amazing story. God, we just worship you for all that you are in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.